So this is actually mainly, not exactly, the same message that I preached last Easter in Bangalore, South India. By the way, I took it out of the freezer, but I did put it in the microwave for a while. So I do believe that God is speaking to me, has spoken to me, and I believe he can speak to us also. I hope it won't be just a canned repeat that you wish you had not taken time to come and listen to today. So if you have your bulletin and you have a copy of the notes that's been provided for us there, please feel free to jot notes there, or there's also another side of the bulletin where you can also write some notes. And we want to look together this morning at the humble, gentle, risen Savior. I'm going to go a little bit of a different direction with the resurrection message today. But before I do, I want to be sure that we understand, all of us, I think most of us probably do, but it, just in case, the importance of the resurrection. So that's the first point, the importance of the resurrection. Why is it so important that Jesus rose again on that first Easter, Resurrection Sunday? And why is it so important for us today also to remember, to celebrate that? So the first thing is, it proved that Jesus' words were true. There's nobody else who started a religion, if you want to use that sort of a secular term for Jesus starting Christianity. Of course, we know it's just a continuation from the Old Testament, the same God. Jesus is God, but I'm talking from the way the world would think about it. Muhammad, Buddha, nobody else who is the, quote, founder of a religion ever said, I'm going to die. And after I die, 3 days later, I'm going to come alive from the death. Nobody else said that. But Jesus actually said, even though you may like many different signs from me, and he did give a number of different signs, he said, the really one sign that I'm going to give you, which you need to pay attention to, is this. And he called it the sign of the prophet Jonah. He said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, and then the whale spat him out at the shore, and he came and went and spoke to Nineveh, he said, so the Son of Man is going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And so this was the sign, above all other signs, that Jesus was giving to the people of Israel and giving to us today, that he is somebody whose words need to be taken very seriously. Now, some people have taken some of his words seriously. They've enjoyed some of his words. One of our great leaders in India was Mahatma Gandhi. And Mahatma Gandhi had a New Testament that he carried with him wherever he went, along with a Bhagavad Gita and some other things, of course, too. But he read the Sermon on the Mount over and over again because he brought many of these things into his own practices. But you know, it's not just the Sermon on the Mount that we need to take seriously as true. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And those words, Mahatma Gandhi would not be willing to accept, that Jesus was the only way to the Father. So that's why the resurrection is important, because Jesus himself said it was important proof that his words were true. Exactly, not just part of it, but all of the things that he said. The second reason why the resurrection is important this morning is it proved that he was the Son of Man and the Son of God without sin and decay. You see, if Jesus had been only the Son of God, he couldn't have died. God cannot die. It was as a man that he was capable of dying, being put to death. If he was only God, he couldn't have taken the place of man. Because that's one of the things that we learned, even though in the Old Testament God had given them goats and bulls and rams and doves and all kinds of different sacrifices that were made for sin, those were actually all just temporary substitutes. You cannot have a bull die in your place to take away your sin. Man is made in God's image. A bull is not an acceptable substitute to accept the punishment for your sin. The only person who can take the punishment for my sin has to be another man. But, of course, if it's going to be another man, it has to be a sinless man, because if he's not sinless, then he, first of all, has to die for his own sin. He can't die for my sin. So it had to be a sinless man, the Son of Man, who is without sin and decay, to die. Now, one of the problems with having another man die for me is another man, even if he's sinless, can only die for one other man. Did you think about that? Another sinless man, none of us in here, of course, another sinless man, if he's only a man, can only die for one other man. So how do we have everybody who follows Jesus today have their sin paid for? Because he is the Son of God. And as God, as an infinite, eternal person, because he's infinite, he can die for an unlimited number of people. And because he's eternal, his sacrifice is not just for people in AD 33, but it's for people in AD 2023 also. Because he's eternal and he's infinite. So this is why the resurrection is so important, because it proves he's the Son of Man and the Son of God. The book of Romans tells us the Son of God by power through the resurrection from the dead, through the Holy Spirit. The third reason why the resurrection is important for us today is it proves that we also will rise. And that blank there is to fill in the word first fruits. The Apostle Paul deals with this in a lot of detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection of Jesus is important because not only are we, did he rise again, but we who follow him, who are his, are also going to rise again. Now, as Pastor Barrett was preaching to us a few weeks ago, everybody's going to rise. But I'm talking here about the resurrection of the just. Rising to new life, not just rising for judgment and condemnation, but rising to new life. Jesus was the first fruits, and we are going to follow behind him. We will also be resurrected. Brothers and sisters, the best is yet to come. No matter how bad you may think things are, if you are Jesus's and you belong to him, the best is still yet to come. Fourthly, the resurrection is very important to us today because it completes the gospel of salvation. It completes the gospel of salvation. You see, Jesus Christ brought us back to the Father, brought us back to God by paying the price, by setting us free through his death on the cross. But if he had only died on the cross and if he hadn't come alive again 3 days later, his death would have been very hollow. Many people have died, and we remember them today because the noble and great things they did. But they're not alive to save us in the way Jesus is. Jesus is a living Savior. He didn't just reconcile us to God. He lives today to intercede for us, and he lives to be our risen Savior, our living Savior. And he's present with us, of course, through his Holy Spirit. So, 1 Corinthians 15, the beginning of the chapter, talks about the gospel, which is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. So, as we share the gospel with other people, we've got good news. Not only did Jesus die for me, he rose again for me. He came alive. And that's what we celebrate as we think about Easter this morning. It's why the resurrection is so important to us. I want you to think about the fact that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is a story that combines amazing power on one side with amazing humility on the other side. Amazing power with amazing humility. Now, Jesus' life, his birth, life, death, resurrection, is actually a succession of events in which God displayed his amazing power in amazing ways while Jesus was humbly fulfilling his part. Think about his mother, Mary. Think about her engaged husband, Joseph, who's called the carpenter. Now, the carpenter was not just a daily laborer. He probably earned about double what a common everyday laborer would earn because he had been through a long apprenticeship and he was a skilled person. But on the other hand, he was very much of a working man. He was not a wealthy person or a leader in society or somebody that everybody looked to and said, wow, isn't it wonderful? No, he was the carpenter of Nazareth, Jesus' earthly father. But along with this, we have the amazing story of the virgin birth. So on one side, everything is very lowly and humble and just common everyday people. On the other side, this is God breaking into mankind. And so it's the virgin birth, an amazing miracle that some people today even struggle to be able to believe. On one side, as we look at the hillsides by Bethlehem, you see humble shepherds, people probably who are looked at down in society, sort of like outcasts. So that's the very humble part. But on the other side, you have an angelic host appearing from heaven, speaking to these shepherds and saying, we're bringing you this good news of what's happening in Bethlehem today. So the humble shepherds, the amazing miracle of God's angelic host there, close to Jerusalem, but not in Jerusalem, praising him. On one side, we have the wise men who are entering Bethlehem, and they leave without reporting back to King Herod. On the other side, we have that miraculous star that appeared to these wise men. We don't know how long before, maybe a year or two before, they tracked this star, and they followed this star, whether they started in Iraq or Iran or somewhere in the east or further in the Saudi Peninsula, we don't know, but they followed this star. And the star miraculously not only led them to Israel, not only to Jerusalem, but it actually led them to Bethlehem. It led them to the stable where Joseph and Mary were and where the Christ child was. What a miracle. On one side, we have John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was baptizing people. He was preaching, preparing people. But you know what? The day that the Son of man, the day that the Lamb of God appeared for John was probably just another day of baptisms for John. But because he was in touch with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, when he saw Jesus appear there, he tells the people, look, this is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. So here's the humble John, dressed like a wild man, eating locusts and honey and, you know, looking like we don't know what. But at the same time, God's miraculous power is entering that scene and letting us know that there is an amazing thing happening. And then as John baptizes Jesus, which he said, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. What do we have? We have the Holy Spirit appearing like a dove. And we have a voice from heaven that says, listen, this is my beloved son. I'm fully pleased in him. Now, Jesus and the disciples go up on a mountain to pray in Galilee. And it could have very easily been in the evening. It could have been like an all-night prayer thing. We're not sure. But anyway, they're praying. And maybe like some of us, as we're praying, we get a little sleepy. And the disciples fall asleep while Jesus is still praying. When they wake up, heaven has stepped down on this mountaintop because there's Moses, the great hero of Israel, And there's Elijah, another great hero of Israel. And there's Jesus in a way they've never seen Jesus before, because God has taken off that robe of humanity that kind of covers up who he is. And Jesus is looking in a way they've never seen him before. So this is another prayer meeting where they got sleepy and they went to sleep. And heaven steps down, the power of God, into the middle of their situation. Jesus was crucified as a man. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was ridiculed. But meanwhile, heaven moves in. It becomes dark for 3 hours. There's an earthquake. The veil of the temple is torn, not from the bottom like somebody took a knife and slit it and then began pulling it apart, but it started from the top. It's torn all the way down. And I imagine there must have been a hem of the veil that was still left at the bottom so they could see. This tear started at the top. It didn't start at the bottom. God himself from heaven reached down and he started to pull that veil apart so we would understand now the way from the holy place to the Holy of Holies is open because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So this is throughout Jesus' life. I've given you a few incidents or situations here. Jesus walks humbly, meekly, exactly as the Father wants him to. But God from heaven, every time he chooses and thinks it's the right time, he steps in with his amazing power, the Father, to demonstrate his salvation and to verify his Son. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were designing how the resurrection of Jesus Christ was going to take place, what would you have done? Well, let's see. 6 a.m. on Sunday morning. And first of all, these Sanhedrin, the people who condemned him, I want all of them there, watching as Jesus Christ comes out of the tomb alive again. So they're all just like this. What about all the people, the Roman soldiers who actually crucified him? Let's have them there also. And let's be sure we get the news and the press and all these people there. Let's have 5,000 people gathered there. So as Jesus actually comes out of the tomb, all of these people see him. And there's a big, you know what? This could be the way some of us would have designed it or thought about it. But it's absolutely the opposite from the way God designed it and the way God decided that it was going to take place. Just like the rest of his life, Jesus' resurrection is very humble. Very humble. His brothers even had told him, his half-brothers, go up to Jerusalem. Let the people see you. Make a name for yourself. After all, you want people to listen to your preaching. You want them to believe in you. You want them to follow you, don't you? So why don't you do this? And Jesus said to them, this is not my time. This is not the way I'm going to have a confrontation with the religious leaders. This is not the way I'm going to answer. This is not the way I'm going to prove who I am. So it was not a media event. It was not a time to confront the religious leaders. You know, there's actually no gospel that describes how Jesus rose. We are not told that story. Actually how it happened. Instead, we are just told things that happened around about the resurrection. Now, there are some details. If you read very carefully, you'll see that it says the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head was not lying with the linen cloth, but it was folded up in a place by itself. And some people have seen various meanings in this, but clearly somebody said it's evidence of a very calm and orderly process rather than a burglarized tomb from which the body of Jesus was hastily stolen from a sealed tomb guarded by soldiers. Brothers and sisters, this is the resurrection of a humble and gentle Savior. Just like his life, in his resurrection, he is a humble Savior. There's never any evidence of Jesus bragging about his resurrection to the people afterwards. In fact, we don't know that after his resurrection, he ever took time to meet with anybody who was an unbeliever. Only people who are believers, as far as we know, are the ones he met with. The first witness was Mary Magdalene, a woman who had been a very sad repute before Jesus met her. And you can find that in John chapter 20. She came with the other women who witnessed the empty tomb, and they went to tell Peter and John. Mary came back. She must have thought he was the gardener until he gently called her name. He said, "Mary?" And Mary realized this is Jesus, and she fell at his feet in worship. One incident like this after another takes place. Then he appears to the other women, which we read about here in Matthew chapter 28. He appears to Peter, which you'll read about in 1 Corinthians. He appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, which you can find in Luke's gospel. Then he comes back and appears to the 10 when they're gathered in an upper room in John's gospel. And again, about a week later, Thomas was not there, so the 11 are now gathered with Thomas there. Also in John's gospel, he appears again. We don't know all of the different times Jesus appeared to people. Acts tells us that he appeared over many different times. We don't know all of what Jesus said to the people as he met with them. But every single time that it is recorded that he met with somebody, and it's told to us what he said to them, his words are full of humbleness and gentleness as he met with these people. We never hear him saying to Peter right as he met him, "Peter, where were you? Where were you? What's wrong with you, Peter?" Now, Jesus did eventually address Peter's betrayal, but he did it on the third time when he met with all the disciples, and he did it in a sort of a roundabout way. Now, Peter understood that he was being confronted, but it was a gentle, loving, humble way to do it. On the third occasion, Jesus didn't just come out of the tomb and on that same day go and meet with the disciples and say, "Peter, look at you. You think you're the leader of the disciples, but well, no." Jesus is full of love, humility, and gentleness as he deals with Peter, the apostle, who had denied him three times, if that even knew him. So, evidently, probably you and I would not design the resurrection appearance in the same way God did, the Father, because he designed it to carry on Jesus in the same way that Jesus had been throughout his life from his birth, a humble, gentle Savior. Now, secondly or thirdly, I want you to think about what's the significance and meaning of this phrase, going to Galilee. The significance and meaning of the phrase, going to Galilee. If you have your Bible and if you have a pencil, and you want to just underline something to help you think about this a little bit more as you leave this service, as you look at this passage again. In verse 7 of Matthew 28, we read, "Now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you. He is going ahead of you to Galilee." And then if you go down to verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." Okay? And then if you'll come down to verse 16 of the passage that was read for us, it says, "Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." So in this passage, which was read for us today, three places we have this phrase, going to Galilee. What? What does it mean? What's so significant about that? Well, if you have your Bible and you want to look back a little bit, just go back to chapter 27 of Matthew and verse 55. Because it says there were also many women there looking from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee. At this time, most of Jesus' followers were from Galilee. And then if you want to go back one more chapter to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 32, Jesus had actually told his disciples, and by the way, this is the same passage in which he's predicting Peter's betrayal, the same passage in which he's giving all this warning, but he also gives them this prophecy, this indication. Verse 32 of Matthew chapter 26, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. After I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. Now, we probably, and I include myself in this, have missed the feeling that much of the disciples had when they came from Galilee to Jerusalem. Because even though we think of Israel as one country, the promised land as one place, the people who came from Galilee, when they got to Jerusalem, felt very much like country bumpkins. They felt like people who came from the most pagan part of the country, the part of the country where people were known as uncouth people, people who did not have sophistication and culture, and they're entering the seat of Israel, the head of the country, Jerusalem. However, out of Jesus' 12 disciples, 11 of them are from Galilee. The only one who's not is Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot very probably was also a resident of Galilee by that time. A lot of Jesus' public ministry takes place in Galilee. In fact, one Bible dictionary says 19 of Jesus' 32 miracles that are recorded and of his parables, and 25 of the 33 miracles that are recorded about Jesus were done in Galilee. The very first miracle that Jesus is performed and recorded, the turning the water into wine, was in Cana of Galilee. The Sermon on the Mount, the Transfiguration, occurred in Galilee. In fact, we read in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing disease and sickness among the people. Large crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Jesus is often referred to as Jesus of Galilee or Jesus of Nazareth because people associated others with the cities they came from instead of having a surname like we typically talk. In fact, very probably 70% of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee. Obviously, he's in Jerusalem at times and Samaria and other places, but 70%, the large majority, is in Galilee. Now think back to just the night before Jesus' death. Peter is there. He comes in, follows in behind Jesus and the Apostle John, and they identify Peter as a follower of Jesus. How? His accent. He's Galilean. He's a hick. He's one of those people from that place up there, away from the holy city of Jerusalem. He's from Galilee. It was actually documented that Nazareth was one of the lowliest places on earth, and nothing good could come out of it. That's what Nathanael said when he was introduced to Jesus. He said to Philip, "What good can come out of Nazareth?" It was a very disrespected place. And Pilate sent Jesus to Herod when he found out that he was from Galilee. So this focus on meeting Jesus in Galilee is repeated in the other Gospels also. Mark chapter 16 says, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going before you to Galilee. You'll see him there just as he told you." And John, Luke 24 says, "He's not here, he's risen. Remember, he told you he would meet you in Galilee." John's gospel also ends up in Galilee as we have the third major appearance of Jesus to the group of disciples. So, why is it so significant that Jesus went to meet these disciples in Galilee? You see, Galilee was about 3 days' journey from Jerusalem. And when Jesus goes up into heaven, ascends up into heaven, he does it from Jerusalem. So these disciples have to go 3 days back to their home area, and then they have to have 3 days back to Jerusalem so they can be there when Jesus ascends up into heaven. This is again part of, I'm just sharing with you my thinking, Jesus' kindness, his gentleness, his love. He recognized how much out of their element his disciples were when they were in this sophisticated Jerusalem with the country bumpkins from Galilee. And he wanted them to have time to grapple with these truths that Jesus came alive again. They couldn't understand that he was going to die, And when they couldn't understand he was going to die, they definitely couldn't understand he was going to rise again, and that this was the plan, even though he had been trying to explain that to them. There are a number of different appearances of Jesus. We don't have record of all of them, but it says that Jesus appeared to them during those 40 days. Jesus wanted the focus of the worldwide spread of his gospel to shift to the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost was coming. Peter's sermon was coming, which took place in Jerusalem with a large crowd. Jesus was not there because he had ascended to heaven after the Spirit came, but he said it was better for them that he go up so the Spirit may come down. So Jesus is from Galilee. We know he was born in Bethlehem, but he lived in Nazareth of Galilee. And it was so significant that he meet the disciples back in Galilee. Jesus said that his kingdom would spread quietly, like yeast in a lump of dough. Change would come from the inside outwards. His plan was not to bust back into Jerusalem and confront all the Sanhedrin and confront the religious leaders and confront the Romans. No, his plan was that the Holy Spirit would come. And as the Holy Spirit would be in his disciples, the Holy Spirit would work through the disciples quietly, and the confrontations would come. They would take place. But it wasn't going to be Jesus doing anymore. It was going to be the Holy Spirit in the disciples who would be doing the confronting. One of the reasons, very probably, why Jesus may have wanted the disciples to go back to Galilee, not only to be in a place where they're comfortable, is this is very probably where Jesus gave the Great Commission, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 28. Now, the Great Commission actually has five different ways or five different places in which it's given, and they're all five different settings. They're not actually the same story that's just told in different ways. They're actually different settings, different places, different times. They contain different aspects of the message of the Great Commission. But the one that we find in Matthew, we didn't take time to read verses 18, 19, and 20 at the end of the chapter, but the one that we find there, many Bible scholars believe was probably given on a mountain in Galilee, that Jesus had told the disciples to meet him there after the resurrection because he wanted to be in a place that they felt comfortable, that they could gather, many of them. Remember, Peter, we read in 1 Corinthians that there were 500 at one time who saw Jesus together. So 500 people gathering in Jerusalem is not going to be just a small thing that nobody's going to see. But 500 people on a mountain way up north in Galilee, that is just up in the sticks. That's the hicks up there. And so 500 people could gather there, and it wouldn't cause that much of a stir. And Jesus apparently wanted to speak to people in a way, gather there together, which would help them understand where he's going. Acts chapter 13 tells us, God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. So Galilee was the most convenient place for a large public gathering, like 500 people at once, on a mountaintop. It's very possible that this mountain in Galilee, when they were on top of it and Jesus appears to them, you could actually see 80 miles away in any direction from the mountaintop where they were up in Galilee. So this was something that Jesus designed, that he was going to appear to disciples together, and it's the significance of him going to Galilee and meeting them there because he had full understanding of what was coming. He knew he was going back to heaven, and he knew the Holy Spirit was coming, and he knew that it would be the Holy Spirit then that would be working through people after this. It wouldn't be him anymore that would be doing it. Well, I want to just kind of sum up a little bit then. What does Jesus' power and authority and his humility and gentleness mean to us? Point four. When we say Jesus is lowly, it means that he's accessible. He's reachable for us. Because of all his glory, which appeared on that mountain of transfiguration, and his dazzling holiness, If Jesus was to walk into this room today in that style, all of us who know him would be falling before him. We wouldn't just be going up to him and casually saying, "Hi, Jesus, nice to see you. You know, welcome to our church." No, we would be in fear and shock if his full glory was appearing to us today. We wouldn't know how to meet him. And so Jesus meets them in Galilee, and he shows them by many proofs that is he is really Jesus, the one they knew before, but he wants it to be a place where they can be away from the crowds, away from the Jewish leaders, away from the Romans, away from other people who might interfere in this. One commentator has written, Benjamin Warfield, "There's no impression left by his life manifestation more deeply imprinted upon the consciousness of his followers than the noble humility of his bearing." The noble humility of his bearing. So Jesus is alive in a resurrected body. He can walk through walls. He can appear wherever he wants to. But he's not flaunting that. Instead, he's appearing to the people as a man, although he is a resurrected man. He's a different man. He's not the same man he was before the resurrection. But he wants to meet with the people, and he wants the people to follow him. The note that's left ringing in our ears after reading the Gospels, the most vivid and arresting element of this portrait is the way the Holy Son of God moves toward, touches, heals, embraces, and forgives those who deserve it the least, but yet really desire it. Christ's gentle heart that adorns him with beauty is what most attracts us to him. His gentle, tender, humble heart, even though he is the King of glory, the one who deserves our worship, who deserves our praise, the one who rose again, who conquered death and hell and the grave. And yet he's the one who comes to us this way and appears to the disciples in Galilee so they can worship him, so they can see him, so they can hear him, so they can identify, yes, we saw the risen Savior. So Jesus today, as we celebrate Easter, is going to someday be appearing in all of his majesty and power. And someday that Sanhedrin, which we never read Jesus went and met with again, is going to have to come before Jesus. Now, we do have stories of other people who met with the Sanhedrin. We have Peter and John meeting with the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. And Sanhedrin didn't know what to do because they had healed a man. We have Stephen meeting with the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. And the Sanhedrin, by this time, they were just gritting their teeth as they heard Stephen preaching to them because they got so convicted. And we have the Apostle Paul meeting with the Sanhedrin later in the Gospel of Acts. But Jesus, as far as we know, did not meet with the Sanhedrin again following his trial that they so unjustly condemned him there. But someday, the Sanhedrin are going to appear before Jesus. And instead of the Sanhedrin sitting and Jesus standing, and the Sanhedrin questioning Jesus, it's going to be Jesus sitting on the throne and the Sanhedrin standing there before him. "What did you do when you condemned me, the Savior of Israel, the King of righteousness and glory, sent me to a cross?" And as you can imagine, there's not going to be any answer in their mouths to give when the King of glory is sitting there in front of them. And so we today have the privilege of worshiping this Jesus. He is not walking through the door today in all of his glory because, as I said, we would just need to fall and be before him. But he's in us by his Holy Spirit. He's revealing himself to us through the Holy Spirit, and he wants us today, as we think about him, to realize he is our gentle, humble, risen Savior. But someday he's going to be the judge of all the earth. Someday every knee is going to have to bow. Not just those of us who are in church here today, but everybody who's out there on the highway, everybody who, wherever they are, they're all going to be bowing before him someday. How much better to bow in our hearts today before him and say, yes, Jesus, you are the Savior. You are God. You are my God. I worship you. I bow before you. And so I just challenge you this morning, if you're here and you have never done that to Jesus before, you've never bowed before him and recognize that he really is God and he's your Savior, that today you would receive him as your Lord and Savior, knowing that he's still a gentle, humble Savior. But the day is coming when he's going to be the judge of all. Because God has exalted him to his right hand, and God has set a time that is coming. We don't know when. And so let us all today be ready. Let us worship him in our hearts. Let us be amazed how somebody who deserved all of the worship of everybody yet was willing to humble himself and walk in Jerusalem and Galilee and meet with these disciples and explain to them what his plan was, what his purpose was.